Welcome to day 15 of Daily Acts, a 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts. I'm Pastor John Hampton, and I'm going to be your guide for today's teaching. A Harvard educator named Ron Heifetz, who's best known as a best-selling author and leading lecturer on the subject of leadership, writes about the distinctions between what he calls technical challenges and adaptive challenges. Technical challenges, he says, are problems where you already know what the solution will be. You already have the necessary know-how. You just need to apply it. Technical problems just require implementation. But adaptive problems, he says, are a whole different animal. When you face an adaptive challenge, standard operating procedure is not going to get you where you need to go. You'll need to run new experiments and make new discoveries. Adaptive challenges require not just implementation, but transformation. You're going to have to change, and change substantially. And Heifetz says this, at the beginning of adaptive challenges, it's difficult for a community to believe that the new situation will ever be better than the current situation or their old situation. What people tend to notice is the big potential for loss, and the possibility of loss tends to make them scared. In the middle of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, that we're going to study today, this is the hinge point of Dr. Luke's second volume. And we find the early church facing the biggest adaptive challenge that they have ever faced. This will test the church to its core. It is unprecedented, unavoidable, and represents possibly both the greatest opportunity and the greatest danger that the people of God have ever faced. So let's back up and understand where we are. In Acts chapter 2, we see a fabulous description of the early church. We see a vibrant community of people just following Jesus and loving each other. Fundamental to the story is the fact that this is an entirely Jewish community. They eat kosher food. They recite Jewish prayers. They go to the Jewish temple. They study and observe the Jewish Torah. These are Jewish people following a distinctly Jewish Messiah who lived a Jewish lifestyle in a Jewish nation. As far as they knew, no one ever said to them, okay, now stop being Jewish. That's who they were. But then the strangest thing begins to happen. And we've tracked this over the last few chapters in our daily Acts study. All sorts of Gentiles start to want to get in on the action. Gentiles begin to respond to the message of Jesus. Gentiles see this radical and beautiful Acts 2 community, and they say, we want to be a part of that. But therein lies the problem. They are Gentiles. They're not circumcised. They don't eat kosher food. They don't observe the Jewish feast. They don't know much, if anything, about the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's the question that needs to be faced. What are these Jewish Jesus followers supposed to do? Are the Gentiles who believe in Jesus supposed to become Jewish first or at some point later? Is embracing Jewish rituals and culture essential to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Should these Gentile believers be told that, yes, you are saved by the grace of Jesus alone, but there's a minor surgical procedure that we need to talk to you about? Part of the challenge is that Jesus did not tell them ahead of time how they were supposed to handle this one. Have you ever had a really important decision to make and said, God, just tell me what you want me to do? And then God doesn't tell you what to do? I've had that happen a lot. I've learned over the years that sometimes, apparently, God wants me to have to wrestle and think and pray and study Scripture and get wise counsel and decide and take responsibility and grow up. Frankly, I find that irritating about God sometimes. This is what's going on here in Acts chapter 15. In a city called Antioch in Syria, Paul and Barnabas are telling the good news about Jesus, and the movement is spreading rapidly. The Gentiles are coming into the church right and left, but they're remaining Gentiles. This had never happened in the history of the people of God. Sometimes there would be Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, but then they would be circumcised. So understandably, there are people troubled by this. So we read this in the opening verses of Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea, that's Jerusalem, to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, we're not exactly who this group that Luke calls some men came from Judea, but they are saying things that Paul and Barnabas had never told their Gentile converts that they had to do in order to be followers of Jesus. I think it would be a mistake to frame this dispute up as a tradition versus an innovation discussion. What was really at stake was the reassertion and the working through of the principle already established in Acts chapter 11 that the church leaders in Jerusalem had already addressed. In Acts 10 and 11, Peter, the leading voice in the earliest days of the first church, had been directed by a vision from God to preach the good news of Jesus to Gentiles, a Roman household led by a man named Cornelius. When he did, God's Spirit was poured out, just like it was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to that all-Jewish audience. Peter and the other Christians with him could find no reason not to offer Christian baptism to these Gentile believers now, and to extend a welcoming hand of Christian fellowship without requiring them to become Jewish. The church leaders at that time had already concluded that precisely because God has fulfilled His covenant with Israel in sending Jesus as Messiah, the covenant invitation can now be offered to all without distinction. That's really what's at stake in this issue in chapter 15. Because they could not amicably resolve the dispute then and there, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Why go to Jerusalem? Well, since Jerusalem had first heard the gospel, its core message should be understood by Christians there. And also, since the apostles there could speak most authoritatively about the true gospel, no higher council could be appealed to. And as Jerusalem was both the source and the stronghold of this threat, vindication there would purify and unify the stream of Christian proclamation. Because this is not about human conflict resolution approaches. The goal of this council is not to try to make everybody happy. This is not about complaint management. In a democracy, you try to discern the will of the majority and carry that decision out the best way possible. In the church, the idea is we try to discern the will of God and try to carry that out the best way possible. And that's what this council is going to be attempting to do. They know that God is up to something. Their job is to find out what it is because they're in uncharted territory. Part of how the church works is we believe God speaks through community, and so we need to listen to each other. It's not about taking a poll to find out what the majority wants to do and then always doing that, nor is it about one guy by himself dogmatically declaring, this is what God wants us to do. It's about trying to discern the answer in community. Where is God leading us? Where's God's hand most evident among us? So they call a conference where people get together and they talk things out. Who are some of these people? Well, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. These are Jewish believers who are following Jesus, but they're from a party within Judaism called Pharisees. They stand up and say this, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, the reason why this is such a loaded issue, because this is such a big deal, we'll take a minute to unpack, but I believe it's worth it. In Acts 15, we've noted this story begins at Antioch in Syria, about 200 years earlier, before this time. Before the time of Jesus, Syria ruled over Israel, and a Syrian ruler named Antiochus was determined to destroy Israel's desire for independence, a desire that was tied up with their belief in a Messiah and their belief that the kingdom of God would come through the nation of Israel. The Syrian leaders at that time decided to outlaw circumcision and other cherished Jewish rituals. They recognized that circumcision was key to this sense of passionate Jewish national identity. And they wanted to tone that down. And so they enforced their no circumcision policy ruthlessly, as we're told about in an intertestament book. That's the books between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not the same as Bible books. But one of the books is called the Book of Maccabees. Women who had their sons circumcised were told there, were put to death. Their families, their babies, and those who would circumcise the Jewish infants were hanged by the neck. Some Israelites actually gave up their devotion to God in order to get along with the powers that be. And we're told in one of the book of the Maccabees, some Israelites removed their marks of circumcision and repudiated the Holy Covenant. They intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to evil ways. These four actions were connected in the minds of Orthodox Israelites. First of all, they removed the marks of the covenant. I don't know how to take that, then that they had a second surgery to take away the circumcision. They repudiated the covenant. That was the rule of God over them. They intermarried with Gentiles, they mingled with them, and they abandoned themselves to evil ways. But not everybody compromised. In the Maccabean revolt, there were Jewish patriots, the Maccabee brothers, sort of a Jewish version of William Wallace and his Scottish band of soldiers, who said, "We will die before we will compromise. We will die before we give up our cherished practices." And some of them did indeed die. And some of them lived, and the ones that lived became Jewish heroes and legends. These heroes and legends said this: the fundamental way you establish Jewish identity, the fundamental way you answer the question, what does it mean to be Jewish, which is really what does it mean to be part of the people of God, is circumcision. And anybody who disagrees with us and says something different is to be excommunicated from the people of God. That was the history, that was the legacy, that was the heritage of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. They're not simply legalists or bad guys. They were very, very concerned for the survival of the people of God. Their argument went like this: the people of God have never retained their identity when they've given up circumcision and begin to intermingle with the Gentiles. To let go of those traditions scared them to death. So they make their case: hey, we're okay with Gentiles coming in, but they have to change. They have to become like us. Then Peter speaks up. By the way, this is the last time Peter will appear in the book of Acts. Peter tells about the Gentile household he went to, Cornelius. He said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between them and us, for He purified their hearts by faith." Purity was a big deal to the Jewish mind. Purity means to be capable of living in the presence of God. And Peter says God has already shown us that purity is not really about marks on the body. It's really about the motive in the heart. And then Barnabas gets up along with Paul to speak. The whole assembly becomes silent as they listen to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. Then when they finish, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks up. Here's another significant transition that's going on here. Initially, Peter was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, but now the leadership torch is clearly being passed to James, the brother of Jesus. James says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself." Two things to note in that statement. First, it's interesting that James calls him Simon, not Peter. Simon was the Aramaic or Hebrew name. Peter was the Greek name. Same name, just Hebrew and Greek. Simon's Hebrew. Simon's circumcised. Simon's got all the Jewish credentials. Subtle nuanced things are going on here to position the forthcoming decision. Second, in the Old Testament, there's a long history of the use of the word people. It was always used in reference to the people of Israel. They were the people of God. They were God's people, as opposed to the Gentiles, who were called the nations. Here for the first time, James uses the word people to refer to the Gentiles. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James get up to talk Let me ask you, who is the central character at work in all of the statements and arguments that they set forth? It's God. God is the one who's rattling everybody's cages. God is the one who's rocking their boat. God is the one who's bringing about these radical and undeniable changes. And here's what God is saying. Jesus is enough. Jesus is it. What will distinguish my people from this point on? What will distinguish the new community from now on is simply going to be Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, doing what Jesus said, following Jesus, living with Jesus. We're going to replace some of our traditions, which are not bad things. They have been good things. They've served their purpose for their time, but their purpose has been met in Jesus, and now it's all about Him. We're going to replace the traditions, the feast days, the temple sacrifices, and the offerings, and the external rituals, and so on, with following Jesus, because Jesus is enough. And now, finally, God's desire for all the people of all the world to be welcomed into the eternal community that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that begins in earnest. The real question at this council that God wants answered is this: Peter, Barnabas, Paul, James, Pharisees, will you help me? Are you willing to change? Will you let go of everything you thought made you secure and distinct, all those traditions? Will you let go of them in order to reach people who don't know my Son yet? Will you do that for me? Will you let go of your rights and your pride and your privileges and what is most comfortable and convenient for you? Will you do that? Do you love me that much? Will you hang out with people you never thought you'd want to hang out with before? Will you love people that you never thought you'd love, that you always used to ignore or reject? Will you sacrifice your possessions and your rights and your status to reach some lost sheep out there and welcome home some rebellious lost sons and daughters? Will you do that for me? Or will you just continue to find ways to keep them out? Will you just say things are going okay for us in the fold? We're good. So we think we just like to keep things the way that we always have. Peter is on record before this group at this high-stakes moment by saying, we believe it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we, Jews, are saved just as they, Gentiles, are saved. Barnabas and Paul are on record confirming Peter's testimony about God's redemptive activity among the Gentiles. So they had some formal presentations and much conversation. In fact, there had to be a lot of conversation going on in that council that's not written down here in Acts 15. I mean, people had to be saying things like, is it okay that we even decide this? I mean, is this really all right? This whole conversation kind of makes me nervous. Maybe what we ought to do is form an exploratory committee. Maybe we should do a feasibility study. Maybe we should wait until the church is better established. Maybe it's the right decision to make, but not right now, because things are kind of rocky. This will just further alienate some of our longtime members. Let's just wait a while. Or maybe, hey, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, you can go out and start a kind of a let them in church. And the Pharisees, you can start a kind of keep them out kind of church. And the Gentiles will be happy and the circumcision guys will be happy and everybody wins. Finally, after James quotes from the Hebrew prophet Amos, heads up, when you get into a Bible quoting contest, it's good to know what the Bible actually says. You need to be able to return fire with fire. James summarizes the arguments and ends the deliberation by this seismic shift of a statement. He said, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So they finally reach a decision and they decide the best way to communicate it. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite scholars of the New Testament, summarizes their decision like this: no needful circumcision, no needless offense. The Gentiles who have believed in Jesus do not have to be circumcised, meaning they don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. They're not second-class citizens. They're not in a separate category when it comes to salvation by the grace of God. What Paul and Barnabas and Peter have been contending for, that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and all can only be saved from their sin by the grace of God, that stands. That's the message they decided right then that we're going to go forward with. But then they requested that the Gentile believers would abstain from needless offense. Almost all the activities listed here that they were to refrain from, food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, were in some form or fashion a part of pagan idol worship practices. And James is basically saying this, stay out of pagan temples and everything that goes on in them. The language that we find here is so interesting. As we wrap it up, I love this part of the story. James and the elders at the council decide to send out a letter to all the churches in the area communicating the decision. It's directed mostly to Gentiles. And in it, they summarize their decision by saying this. Take a look at this, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. I just want to stop there for a moment. That language is so striking to me. This high-powered council says, it seemed good to us. Does that sound a little weak to anybody? I mean, for crying out loud, the future of the church is at stake. This is the biggest crossroads they have faced since Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt several centuries earlier. The Gentiles are either going to be shut out forever or they're going to be let in, and the whole deal is going to change forever. The future of the whole Jesus movement hangs in the balance. The fate of the world is literally at stake. And the best they come up with is, it seemed good. Seemed like a good idea that we let you guys in. I love that because there's kind of a humility in this leadership community. I love that because sometimes in spiritual communities, people can become so cocky, so arrogant, so self-assured about the fact that they know they're speaking infallibly for God. And friends, that's a dangerous and unhealthy place to be. So I want to circle back to these closing words and close with these words that James shared. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, to be honest, in our American context, the term Jews and Gentiles really don't carry the same weight and have the same impact that they had in the first century. That's why if you look at the screen here, you'll notice I took out the word Gentile and left it blank, and it reads like this. It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for blank who are turning to God. Because I think there are some other words we could substitute that might bring this a little closer to home while still being true to what James was getting at. For example, you might substitute the word addict or abused or sexually confused, or divorced, or poor, or maybe the term minority. Or how about this? You could put the phrase single parent, or maybe the words boomer, Gen Xer, millennials, Generation Z, or how about just the word unchurched? Just pick any word that comes to your mind and fill in the blank, and you'll start to get a sense of what James was teaching. For example, you could say, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for addicts who are turning to God. Or it's my judgment we should not make it difficult for divorced people or single parents who are turning to God. It's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the poor, the abused, the forgotten, or members of any generation that are not like my generation who are turning to God. According to the leaders of the early church, our job as the current members of this movement that started in this great book is to do everything we can to remove the barriers that make it difficult for people who are far from God to turn to God. That's why we say at Journey, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything is possible. So thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to revisit one of the most important chapters and decisions ever made in the history of the church. And it's why we as Gentiles, who mainly are watching these teachings, are able to come into Christ without having to do anything else. We don't have to go anywhere else. Jesus is enough. Jesus is it. Knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, that's all that we need to define our lives, and that's enough. And so we thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for Daily Acts. And don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of the Daily Acts journey.